be with you one more time, one last time, after 2 weeks. One of my concerns has been to try to reclaim the Old Testament and to reclaim particularly the God of the Old Testament for the life of the church and the life of the Christian. I consider that to be really the basic shape of my entire ministry. The Old Testament was the Bible of those Jews who first listened to Jesus and were thereby enabled to recognize Jesus for who he was. Martin Luther, was a professor of Old Testament. Now it's surprising how uncommon uncommon that recognition is, but he was a professor of Old Testament. And one can see it in his writings, the extent to which his writings encompass commentary on the Old Testament. But it's Old Testament insights that are a significant part, I think, related to the Reformation and what enabling that to occur. Historians have suggested, I've not seen a detailed study on this, but historians have suggested that wherever the Christian church over the last 2,000 years has gotten in trouble of one kind or another, whether heretical movement or just simply some aberrant movement, it's been because the Old Testament has been neglected. And so one of the things we've been concerned about over these last couple of weeks is to see if we can get some new looks, new handles on Old Testament material that might be of assistance in recovering that treasure for the life of the church. And I'm going to talk today about trying to recover some of the most difficult passages of all. And I'd like to have you turn with me to Psalm 109. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They beset me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, even as I make prayer for them. And so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. And here he goes. Or she goes. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser bring him to trial. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another seize his goods. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg. And may they be driven out of the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be no one to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, and may his memory be cut off from the earth. And then all of a sudden you get this next sentence, for he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted to their death. He loved to curse, let curses come on him. He did not like blessing, may it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment which he wraps round him, like a belt with which he daily girds himself. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But thou, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for thy name's sake, because thy steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they just wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to thy steadfast love. Let them know that this is thy hand. Thou, O Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but do thou bless. Let my assailants be put to shame. May thy servants be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a mantle. And then note how the psalm ends. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn him to death. And Jesus said, pray for your persecutors. What are we going to do? Well, let's give it a whirl and see what happens. We all live in a less than perfect world. And we all experience harshness of one kind or another. But for most of us, I suspect that the most common harshness which we experience is simply a harsh word or a careless gesture. Sometimes, but for most of us, it's relatively rare that we experience rather fundamental harshness like betrayal or oppression. For most of us, the word enemies is not a very important word. Doesn't mean a great deal unless we spiritualize it or unless we think of it in terms of, say, illness. And that makes it difficult for us to appropriate not only these kinds of psalms, but most of the psalms, for an awful lot of the psalms, as you remember, have to do with enemies. Now, I'm going to suggest that the prayers like the one we've just heard probably will not be able to be our prayers. That they, except unless we our situation in life were to change, that they cannot be appropriated by us because we are not the oppressed. But I think that a fundamental error has been made in the church in ignoring these psalms because of the fact that they are the prayers of the oppressed. And I think because in the service book and hymnal, they left 40 psalms out at the beginning. 28 of them were laments. In the Lutheran Book of Worship, they left 28 psalms out from the beginning. 23 of them are laments, the cries of the oppressed at the experience of injustice. And I wonder whether the omission of such material is but another way in which we affluent American Christians have not just avoided again the issue that the poor and the oppressed in the world present to us. Now, these materials have been omitted, I think, but not simply the more violent kinds of expressions, but other laments as well. The props have been omitted because they've been considered to be sub-Christian or unworthy for use in Christian worship because of certain sayings in the New Testament that Jesus said to love your enemies, and to pray for those who persecute us. But I'd like to try just a little different angle. It's very important for us to see that these materials are laments. 65 of the 150 psalms are laments. You can take all the hymns in the LBW and all the hymns in the SBH together. You'll find all kinds of psalm paraphrases there. But as far as I know, there's only one lament that's ever been paraphrased into a psalm, into a hymn. But what we need to remember, the characteristics of these laments. All of the laments are addressed to God. They're prayers to God. They're not spoken to the enemies. It's God who is asked to be the vindicator here. The psalmist is not indicating that he or she is going to engage in some kind of private reprisal for what has happened. It's a way of moving God to act. It's another way of saying, God, save me. Another thing you need to know about the laments is that they never end on the note of curse. They end on a note of thanks and praise to God, so that the life of the one who speaks the curse is not shaped by the curse. That's only a moment. It's a moment in prayer to God. The lament finally turns to the element of thanks and praise, which is what is to finally shape the life of the one who prays these kinds of prayers. One can go to all 65 laments, and one can find that most of them are outlined in a certain way. They have a certain form to them. They move from a cry to God for help, then they petition God to come and deliver them from all their troubles, but then they tell it like it really is for them. And they pour out all of what's bothering them. And then they move through that kind of cathartic, lamenting kind of situation to a confession of trust in God and to a final word of praise and thanks. That's the shape most of them take. A study has been done showing that there's some very interesting parallels between the order of the lament psalms and Kübler-Ross's five stages of dying. Very striking parallels with some important differences as well. But the point is that the lament psalms give shape or coherence to a time when the center no longer holds, when things are flying apart on you. The lament psalms tend to shape you and bring you into order. They move you through the cry to help and the telling it like it is and back to thanks and praise. They give you a certain rhythm for moving through times of difficulty. So it needs to be remembered then that these are lament psalms, and Jesus from the cross prayed two of them when he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a lament psalm. While it doesn't have the speaking against the enemies in it like some laments do, it is, belongs to that category. And also the I thirst phrase from the cross also comes from a lament psalm, Psalm 31. Another thing about these psalms, we need to hear about their background a little bit. These psalms have their roots in the ancient Israelite law. Turn with me to Exodus, chapter 22. Verse 21. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you do afflict them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I'll kill you. It's hard to hear. That's God speaking now. That's not an individual speaking. And your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. To hear some of the same language being picked up and used in the psalm. The psalm materials have their roots in this sort of understanding of justice that is rooted in very early Israelite tradition. There, the reference is to insiders now. This is not something to do with outsiders outside the community of faith. This is or outside the community of Israel. This is has to do with the insiders. And God is seen here in about the strongest language that you can possibly get, as the protector of the powerless and the protector of the poor and the needy. Now, it's out of this base that the prophets began to speak on the same issue. Turn with me to Isaiah 3. We could really list all kinds of passages. Isaiah 3, beginning with verse 13. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge his people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. That is to say, they've taken every last grape out of the vineyard and haven't left any for the poor to come back in and take. That was one of the laws. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. I mean, you got your pantries full of stuff. You haven't let some of those grapes and some of that grain lay in the fields for the poor to go through and pick up. What do you mean by crushing my people and by grinding the face of the poor? Says the Lord of hosts. Very strong language that we could cite over and over again in the prophets, picking up on that law legal material and articulating that the fact that one of the key problems in the society of Israel was the fact that they were oppressing the poor. And you can go on and read in the following verses of Isaiah 3, and it reads like a woman's closet and all of the luxuries that in fact have been accumulated by people in that society, and they've got all kinds of things, and the poor and the needy have nothing. One of the major problems that the prophets speak out against in Israelite society is the increasing split in between the rich and the poor, between the affluent and the needy. Now, what these psalms do, the psalm does, is that it prays that the announcement of judgment will be forthcoming. That the announcement of judgment articulated by the prophets will be forthcoming on those who are doing the oppressing. What the prophets put in the form of indictments, the psalmists put in the form of prayers. Now, another thing needs to be called to mind here. We have great difficulty reading the Old Testament in certain passages like this. But I need to remind you that the New Testament is much more violent than the Old in terms of the way in which the oppressors will get taken care of. The New Testament speaks unequivocally that such persons shall be weeping and gnashing their teeth in the fires of hell forever. And the Old Testament never gets to that kind of language. The Old Testament is never that severe. The New Testament gets more violent when it talks about the judgment of God upon such persons. Now, one of the reasons for the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the Old Testament, for most of its history, did not have a belief in the afterlife. That sort of belief only comes into Israelite understanding very late in Israel's history. And that means that for most of Israel's history, notions of salvation and judgment were this worldly and in terms of this life. So when you read a lot of the Old Testament, you need to remember that. And the New Testament will cast it all in future terms. Someday they'll get it. That's maybe overstated, but that's the language of hell in the New Testament. It gets to be pretty strong language at times. In the Old Testament, it's this worldly in orientation. Now, that means that when it talks about salvation gets to have a this worldly orientation too. That God's judgment on the oppressors must be at work in this life and not simply in the next. That God is struggling against evil and the forces of evil and the oppressors in this life, and God is not just going to wait until the next world to bring judgment. God is concerned about cleaning up the evil in this world now and not just then. And that's what the Old Testament speaks to commonly in these materials. Another thing we need to remember when we read these materials is that we should not view them in some narrow individualistic sense, as if these were just isolated individuals who are concerned about only their own problems. They need to be placed within a larger context of God's work in the people of God as a whole, and in the larger world, a concern for the creation. For the enemies of these individuals are not simply their own enemies, but they're the enemies of God, working against all of God's purposes in the life of the world. Now, why is it that we have such difficulties with these psalms? Maybe that'll help, what we've said so far will help put them in some kind of context. But I think that the reason why we have rejected these psalms, or why we put them on the shelf so often, is a variety of reasons. One is that I think we fail to make a distinction between forgiveness and salvation. Not that they're unrelated, but that we fail to make a distinction. Maybe you remember Handel's Messiah, the famous passage, "Comfort, comfort, ye my people, says the Lord, for the Lord has forgiven you double for all your sins." That word was announced to people who were in exile. Their salvation from exile lay in the future, but they were forgiven. Now, if the word of forgiveness begins to work out in life and have a great deal of positive effect, but salvation is a much broader category than forgiveness is. It's rare indeed for either the Old Testament or the New Testament to talk about salvation from sin. As far as I know, there's only one passage in the whole Old Testament that speaks about salvation from sin, and that's Psalm 130. And there's only one really strong passage in the New Testament that I know of that speaks about salvation from sin. The language is forgiveness of sin, and it's salvation from death. Death, in both Old Testament and New Testament, is not simply the cessation of brainwaves or heartbeat. Death is anything in life that makes for less than well-being. So if you experience hunger, or if you're experiencing sickness, or injustice, anything that takes away something of life is an experience of death. It's a much broader understanding of death than we commonly have in our own society. So that, for example, to bring a cup of cold water is a life-giving act in the Old Testament. Huh? Or to free somebody from injustice is to bring life in the midst of death. So you commonly have these psalmists speaking about going down to Sheol, the abode of the dead. That doesn't mean that they're dead, literally, in terms of cessation of brainwaves. But for all practical purposes, they're experiencing so much injustice or are so sick that they are more dead than alive. And what the notion of salvation is really finally all about is salvation from death. Salvation from all such effects in life that contribute to anything less than total well-being. Now, I think that in the New Testament, what we find is Jesus' ministry, we find people openly lamenting to him, crying out to him for help. And he helps them, he accepts their lament, quite apart from any confession of sin on their part. Jesus himself uses laments, as I indicated, indicating that he identifies with those who must suffer and who speak these laments. A second difficulty we have with these laments, I think, is some of their language and in the way in which they talk to God. God, wake up, Psalm 44. Wake up, why are you sleeping, God? Look here, I'm in trouble. Come on, help me out, will you? Why is it that we have gotten in the position where we believe that God will only listen to polite and courteous prayers? I think we've sometimes fallen into kind of a positive, almost a fawning adulation relationship with God. It's very interesting to, you know, laments are not something peculiar to Israel. Babylonians had all kinds of laments. You can go to the library and pick up a big volume of Babylonian laments. which are many ways similar to what we find in the Old Testament. But one of the major differences between Babylonian laments and Israelite laments is the Babylonians take forever to get to the lament because they're brownie-nosing their gods, you know, through about 75 verses before they get to the lament. Well, the Israelites, I mean, they just say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Very quickly to the point. Interesting difference there. Israel understood the relationship with God in much more dialogical terms than we do these days. The marriage metaphor is a very important metaphor for the Israelites in terms of the relationship with God. It means sharing openly with God all that's going on in your life, and that's crucial for the health of a relationship for the Israelite perspective. We'll come back to that in just a moment. By the way, it's striking here how contemporary psychological insights are related to these psalms. The importance of catharsis for healing, for example. Amazing connection. The importance of naming the enemy for healing. There have been some suggestions by contemporary theologians that if we use these laments much more often in our day-to-day life, the psychologists and psychoanalysts among us would get less business. A third reason why we, I think, have difficulty with these psalms is that they operate with a certain faith-life split. That is to say, we somehow have gotten to believe that the relationship with God is only a spiritual matter, it's only an inner heart matter, and that somehow God is not really concerned about everyday life and all the ins and outs of our of the problems which we face. And Israel just insisted that the faith in God cannot somehow be separated out from all the little things that go to make up our days. And that worship has to be of such a character that a person can bring all of one's life into that setting and share it there with God and with one another. How can we know for whom to weep unless the lament is expressed? And so that's another reason. Another, still a further reason, closer related, I guess, to some of these things, is that I think we have commonly come to believe that the Christian faith and Christian life is all sweetness and light. You know, it's just one great big love feast. That Christian piety and spirituality, I think, has gotten to the point where it's so romantic and so unreal. We have censored and selected out, you know, the voices of darkness and disorientation among us, and we seek to go from strength to strength and from victory to victory and think that that's what the Christian life is all about. And I think that that really flies in the face of how what life really is like, and how in the world can the Christian faith apply to life if it, in fact, it is all sweetness. But these psalms lead us into the presence of God, where everything is not polite and where everything is not civil, and they cause us to think some unthinkable thoughts and utter some unutterable words, and perhaps worse, they are a kind of countercultural activity. I wonder if that may be not why we dislike them so much, because the dominant ideology of our own culture is committed, you know, to the avoidance of pain and the avoidance of hurt and the avoidance of loss and the avoidance of anything that is less than perfect. And when you get material like this, which opens up the fact that the world is not really like that, that's countercultural activity. But if we're honest with our experience, both in terms of personal experience and public experience, I think that attests to the persistence of the darkness in our midst. And the remarkable thing about Israel is it did not try to banish or deny this darkness. It did not try to eliminate it. It did not try to tame the terror that was present amongst the people, but rather it brought it out and talked about it in open ways. So, I think that the Psalms insist that we experience the world as it really is and not pretend that it's somehow different. Excuse me. And Israel insists, of course, that all such experiences belong in the conversation with God. Now, you might still complain. Do not these psalms seem vindictive? Hatred seems to be met with hatred. Cruelty seems to be met with cruelty. And they seem to fly in the face of some fundamental Christian concerns. Jesus told us to pray for those who persecute us. What's the problem? What really is the problem? Is it theological? Is it attitudinal? Is it rhetorical? Let's just briefly touch on each of those. Is it a theological problem? I doubt very much whether we can speak of a theological problem here. The theme of vindication is too powerful a New Testament theme. Luke 18:6 in the parable of the unjust judge, "Vindicate me against my adversary." And the Lord replies, "And will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night?" The notion that judgment will be exacted upon those who are oppressors is clearly stated throughout the New Testament. There does not seem to me to be any theological difference here that we can point to. Is it a rhetorical problem? That's to say, these materials tend to deal in extremes, with maximum godlessness right against all that's good in human life. There's a sharp black and white, us and them sort of contrast that you get lifted up in this material. And the whole spectrum of evil seems to be called upon by these people. And so there's kind of explosiveness about the material that propels you into a world of agony and violence and outrage and death and all kinds of things within just a few sentences. Now, is there a kind of special rhetoric here? Now, it's interesting. You take a look at the Near East and the use of rhetoric. Take a look in some of the mid-liberation movements in our own time and the use of rhetoric and what function it may have and whether it's not comparable to some of the rhetoric that we find in the Psalms. Horror is just simply piled upon horror to express the speaker's sense of outrage. Now, we might say, well, such immoderate language. Doesn't it still have an air of irresponsibility about it? Don't we really need to be critical about the use of such language? But I would ask you not to move too quickly here. Such language, we can move into it in a number of areas, but I think such language can have a valid function as hyperbole, for example. There's a vividness of communication here. It has a way of making a point that just cautious literalism would never do. Urgency does beget an extravagance of language, and we do need to be alert to what that language might mean in terms of the cry for help. Now, is it an attitudinal problem? I think this is what most Christians would say when they read these Psalms. They just haven't got the right attitude. Now, if in fact you and I, as far as I know this group of people, if you and I were to utter these prayers, we affluent ones, I think we might speak about an attitudinal problem. I don't think that anyone in this room probably can utter a prayer like Psalm 109 and get away with it. But if we are dealing with the prayers of truly oppressed people, then it seems to me that to speak of attitude is to miss the point. What we have to do with here is not finally a matter of right and wrong. We get so hung up on what's polite and appropriate that I think it becomes an excuse for us to avoid the real issue which these Psalms present us with. That they're motivated by a sense of outrage that brutal men and women roam and ravage in God's world. And it should prompt the question among us, whether an impassioned curse of tyrants to God is better or worse than a shrug of the shoulders or diplomatic silence. One perception that may be that may make it difficult for us to swallow these psalms is that is our view, the common view, that psalms are modeled prayers. It's as if the psalms were prefaced with the phrase, "Lord, teach us how to pray aright." And then, from the perspective of our Christian sensitivities, we eliminate or emasculate all these psalms which we believe do not teach us how to pray aright. But what if we took a different tack, that these psalms do not necessarily function like that? Let me put another observation alongside of that. Most Christians operate with what I call the perfect prayer syndrome. There are many good Christian people who are afraid to pray in anybody else's hearing, or who are afraid to pray at all, because those who are so articulate and proper in their praying shame them into thinking that that's the only right way to pray. And we sing hymns about praying aright, and all the collects and the prayers of the church we've grown up with are so proper. Now, without suggesting that such prayers do in fact have a very important place to play in our life together, I think our tradition here has tended to put the kibosh on prayers of this kind that we see in the Psalter. In some of my lighter moments, I wonder what would happen if pastors on occasion would pray some fumbling, bumbling prayer in front of the congregation in church on Sunday morning. And I wonder whether maybe that might not encourage a few more people out there to pray, to articulate what their real feelings and concerns are to God. What if the word was, God doesn't care what you say to him or how you say it. He just wants you to say it. One more observation in this mix of things. What if we understood these psalms in the way in which we commonly understand much of the rest of Scripture, namely that it's occasional literature? We so often forget that in our use of the Bible, that it's occasional literature. Not all Scripture is a word for everybody at every moment. I mean, the word of Amos is not something you read at the bedside of a dying Christian. Nor is the "Comfort, comfort ye my people" to be read to Hitler, okay, or people or the other tyrants of this world. Nor are these laments going to be serving as texts for weddings, okay? Unless you know more about the situation than I do. There is a time for singing, and there's a time for lamenting. These are psalms which are expressly for those people who are experiencing brutality and injustice. They're not for everybody. And they're not for everybody on every occasion, or for even those few people on every occasion. But people in trouble, people who are truly oppressed, the victims of brutality among us, whether Hitlerian in form, if you're marching on the way to the gas chamber, what kind of prayer do you pray? Do you really let God know how you feel? What about our Namibian brothers and sisters in the face of South African oppression? Ought they not be given a vehicle, a prayer, which enables them to express to God what their most innermost feelings are? And it's important that they be expressed, I think, not just bottled up to fester and break forth in ways that wreak more severe havoc in their lives. And they ought to be expressed because God wants his own to share with him as much as they possibly can. And such prayers, I think, ought to be in our hymn book for those oppressed Lutherans and others who feel like this often, and gives them a vehicle for expressing their feelings to God. Now, all of you, you know very well that there have been times when you have had such feelings. Wouldn't it be nice to know that God would like to hear them. But even if we recognize that such prayers may be important for the oppressed to pray, I think that we need to go beyond that. We need to learn something else from them. They're not intended as models for our prayers, I think, but I think they can have the function of kindling within us some sense of what it must be like to be the victim of brutality and of injustice. These prayers have the shocking immediacy of a scream in the night, and they ought to startle us into feeling something of the desperation of the persons and the situations which have produced them. There's the possibility of here of some revelation, I think, some insight that cuts into our nonchalance, that cuts into our complacence with respect to the power of evil in the world. Psalm 74:20 speaks of the dark places of the earth that are full of the habitations of violence, and a violence and a cruelty that's often embodied in structures of power, which can bring even the most faithful of persons to the breaking point. And I think that these psalms might give us an angle of vision and cut out our complacence and nonchalance in the face of what goes on around us in the world. So we might use these psalms for a special service of each year, maybe during Lent, as a way of focusing our attention on the plight of many of our Christian brothers and sisters, not so much in this country, though here too, I think, but about in the world. And it would serve, because we would utter these prayers, we would utter the prayers not so much because we're experiencing them, but we would take up the cry of our oppressed brothers and sisters and make that cry articulate around the world. So that unless one has some weak understanding of prayer, the multiplication of the cries for justice must have an impact upon the spreading of peace and of justice in this world. And maybe that's one function too that they can have. And maybe some of the less violent laments may have the function of reminding us, and maybe even the most violent, reminding us of those violent corners in our own lives, those thoughts of oppression, if not actually actions, that such prayers can illumine our own most deep-seated feelings sometimes, that the violence in our own hearts can meet the judge of all the earth and be dealt with in a way there before they burst out upon the backs of any of our fellow brothers and sisters. And finally, these prayers might give us some insight into our understanding of God, that God, do you come back to the phrases we picked out of Heschel yesterday, that God is not indifferent to evil. That God is not indifferent to evil. The oppression of the poor and the needy in the world is to us a misdemeanor. To God, it's a disaster. And to call upon God, rather than ourselves, to judge them and to deliver us from the oppressors says something about God, who is constantly struggling in an unrelenting ways to rid the world of evil. We can, I think, understand that God reads the whole situation of those who pray these psalms. The words spoken in the context in which they're spoken, the depths of the person who speaks them. We're constantly seeking to protect God. God is, we need to remember, less shockable than we are. Or perhaps to put it more accurately, God is shocked and moved by things, different things from what we commonly are, since he has so identified himself with the oppressed in Jesus Christ that he knows intimately whereof they speak. And so these psalms should be contemplated for what they are, as the cries of our brothers and sisters in times of great hurt. And they should be translated by us into denunciation of the wickedness and the oppression which is out and about in our society and in our world. And they should move us to affirmations of God who is unresting in his efforts to rid the world of evil, not simply in the life to come, but in this life as well. And it's this kind of judgment upon evil that makes salvation possible for all, whether conceived of in terms of the death of the old Adam or in terms of worldly tyrants. And such psalms, I think, should help shape the life of faith, for it provides for us a vision of the depths of evil, not only in our own souls, but in the society of which we are a part, which is larger than the sum of its parts, and which should give us a sight of some of the victims of the oppression among us, that should move us to become more sensitive to the needs of our fellow human beings. And finally, it should open us up to see somewhat more deeply into the heart of God and how God must feel when he looks into the face of a starving African child. For such a child, God in Christ died, and we are asked to follow in his steps. We have a few minutes for questions. I guess maybe that was more of a sermon than Yes. I think that salvation needs to be related. We talk about forgiveness of sins, and the forgiveness of sins, of course, once the word of forgiveness has been spoken, it has profound effects for good in our life. Salvation really relates more to the effects of sin and deliverance from the effects of sin, I think, from bondage, from slavery. And I use the analogy of Israel here in exile, that they were forgiven of all their sin that led to the judgment of the exile, but the forgiveness had not yet led to their deliverance. They were still suffering in exile. Okay? And I think commonly when we speak of others who oppress, or the oppressors in this world, we can say that we can forgive them, and then we let it go at that. We don't pursue the matter further. We don't go on to act on behalf of those who are to continue to be oppressed and try to deliver them from the hands of those whom we've forgiven. Salvation is just a much broader term to cover deliverance from anything that which is not good in life. Is that helpful? You want to come back?
Well, I was just reading something else that talks about the two footsteps in terms of doing a fellow man, the act of mercy, act of justice, where you're working towards something like that, where you're forgiving your other people, but then you're also looking for deliverance from oppression.
Yeah. It's that going on to work for deliverance from oppression, which gets you into kind of salvific activity or deliverance activity, is a very important step to be taken, and I think it commonly is not taken if we think narrowly in terms of forgiveness of sin rather than in salvation from death. or not rather than, but we need to expand it to talk about salvation in broader terms. Yes?
Well, I was just going to mind in Romans 5 or something. I don't know if I'm on the right track where it says, but God shows us how much he loved us. It was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. By his death, we are now put right with God. Mm-hmm. I was thinking of that in terms of the forgiveness. How much more then will we be saved by him from God's anger? I was thinking of first the forgiveness. Mm-hmm.
Interesting use of the language in that context there. Appreciate your reference.
Particularly if you go back to what you said the other day about the wrath and anger of God being not so much his anger but his absence.
Mm-hmm.
And if his absence is the chaos and the injustice in our society, then how much more shall we be saved from the anger, the wrath, and the chaos of our society?
You can talk about the work of God here too, in the forgiving work of God and the saving work of God. It's there's an interesting the book of Joel is an interesting book too that struggles with the whole issue of forgiveness and salvation. The people are experiencing an onslaught of a locust plague, it would appear, although it probably has a more symbolic meaning than simply a locust plague. But the people have been forgiven. And the question of whether they're going to be delivered from all of the havoc that has resulted from their sinfulness is another question. Or maybe a contemporary, contemporary example that we have in our use of herbicides and pesticides and asbestos and all this kind of thing have wreaked havoc in many ways upon our life together. We can pray for forgiveness from God for having used such material that has produced cancer in all kinds of people, and we're forgiven. But is that the end of it? No, that's not the end of it, for heaven's sake. We need to drive on to see if we can't assist in righting the situation that all of this has wrought in a deleterious way.
I think on the lament, a number of years ago, we were with him studying on Psalms with Connie Lund, and it had always bothered me how his wrath part in there about how he's, you know, bashing children's heads against the rocks and everything. But he said, you have to note that David, although he stated all these things, always left the punishment to God. You know, he was expressing how he felt, but he put it back into God's hands. He didn't go out and do what he was talking about.
And God probably didn't do it either.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. But it's the boy that the fact that they function as prayers, and that anything is appropriate in your life with God, in terms of talking with God, that's open for you.
How about the scripture, "Be angry and sin not"? Now, I don't know. I've heard various things on it. I've thought sometimes perhaps that's what it is. When I get terrifically angry with somebody, I just assume punch him out, as look at him. Maybe, you know, the way I feel. Mm-hmm. That maybe going to God and just saying, "Lord, this is just what I feel like," you know, and just getting it off my chest to him, and then leaving it with him is okay, and I then don't go ahead and go ahead with my action. I get rid of that feeling toward that person too. So
I wonder what that's delightful, the way in which you put that. I wonder what would happen in the Christian community if we all did that. That if all of our anger were expressed to God, and that's the direction we took first and foremost. Whenever those feelings began to rise up within us, we went to prayer to God and expressed everything to him. How much less violence might there be among us if we did that?
Yeah.
can save the feelings of two people. The one who is angry would be saved, and the one you were going to be angry at would be saved from it too.
Yes?
At the same time, that would be a form of confession, wouldn't it?
Confession of sin? I'd like not to have a one-to-one correspondence there. I think that Jesus makes use of anger. Okay. And the "be angry but sin not" to phrase suggests that it's anger is possible without sinning, and that in prayer there might be room for a lot of anger to be expressed. That's righteous anger, we sometimes call it, or legitimate anger at the oppression that occurs in all parts of the world. So it might be confession. But it might. I would like to leave room for that. Those expressions do not carry with it a sinful character, whatever.
Isn't anger simply another emotion among the many that we have? Why should anger be sinful any more than love?
Yeah. I think it is helpful to talk about anger as being, in some cases, legitimate. I think that Jesus is probably able to handle his anger a little bit better than we are. I think our anger, it gets out of control on us so often, we have difficulty with it. And so I think that probably more often than not, it's illegitimate anger rather than legitimate.
But the idea of thought, word, and deed, the thought is still there, so it's sinful.
That's another rather striking thing. Why is it, God knows our innermost beings, as if we try to keep some stuff from God, it needs to get expressed to Him out in the open. And once it's expressed, it becomes a different situation, I think, in relationship with God, because it has been expressed. When you move from thought to word and deed, you move to a different level of intensity at each point. And the expression of the words to God, I think, is a very, very important element in our whole relationship with God and consequent relationship with our fellow human beings. Well, thank you very much. It's been good to be with you.